So let's turn to Psalm 37. I want to read the first 11 verses. There's a keynote which I hope you'll pick up as I read these verses. After all, it is mentioned three times, so I don't think you'll miss it. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Well, may God speak to us through that portion of his word. Did you get that thrice repeated phrase in the reading? What was it?
Do not fret.
Do not fret. Thank you. Not only is she a good singer, she listens. And what I read was, fretting is a waste. Well, I'm sure it is. Now, interestingly, the writer did not quote Psalm 37. And I would want to use a much stronger word than that. As we're told at least, well, three times in those verses that we read, not to fret, I would say that fretting, and it's quite a challenge, it is to me, that fretting is nothing less than sheer disobedience to the Word of God. Now, in order that we can really understand ourselves, I want to look, first of all, at what it means to fret. I've got two authorities I'm going to quote, both good. The first is the Concise Oxford Dictionary. And it's got quite a full definition. I'm just going to skim over it, really. But it says, to fret is to gnaw, to wear, to torment by gnawing. Quotes a horse champing at the bit. It refers to the effect of frost and rust and corrosives and friction. And I thought, yeah, like a fret saw. When you rub and rub and rub with this little saw blade and it wears away the piece of wood you're working on. And it says it can be used figuratively of the emotions. To chafe, to annoy, to irritate, to worry, to distress oneself with regret or discontent. And sometimes we use the phrase fretting and fuming, showing angry impatience. It used one word I needed to be more sure about, querulousness. So I looked it up. It means complaining or peevishly complaining. We talk about being in a fret. We also say you can get hot under the collar. Maybe that's one to bear in mind. And my second authority was Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's the biggest book I've got, And if I carry it very far, it becomes Strong's exhausting concordance. But it's very helpful. And I wasn't surprised to find that the Hebrew word here means to glow, to grow warm, to blaze up even, to wax hot, to be incensed. And it mentioned that there are three areas: anger, zeal, and jealousy. When I looked at our reading again, I thought, yes, there are three mentions, and they each mention one of these things. For example, the first verse, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. So envy or jealousy comes in there. And then verse 8, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. So anger comes in there. Well, what about the third? What about zeal? Well, think about it in verse 7. Do not fret when men or people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Now, if you are zealous for the truth and zealous for God's glory, the way that people behave and the way that Christians sometimes behave can make you very distressed. And you say, it's not right. And then they get away with it. And you can see the relationship of zeal there to fretting. Do you remember Michael Winner's impressive advert? And he tells the lady, don't get upset. It's only an advertisement. But it isn't, is it? We're talking about real life, and I would think it's true to say, if not all of us, most of us get heated at times. What are we to do? It's all very well saying don't do it, and it's one of the most difficult things if you use the word worry or become anxious. Not easy, is it? But the wonderful thing, I've written hallelujah and underlined it twice in red. Why? Well, when God tells us, he directs us and he enables us. Do not fret. So, what does God tell us to do instead? And you know, I want us to focus, as was on your overhead, on verse 7. These words, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. But I think it would be wrong to overlook three particular directives in the earlier verses. You can't just ignore them, can you? Trust in the Lord and do good. So listen, whatever happens, don't behave like others. Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't allow envy to get in. I could envy that minister. I could envy all sorts of people. But if you want to follow this theme of envy and what it does in a believer's life, turn round 37 so it becomes 73. You may be very familiar with it. But afterwards, not now, afterwards, read Psalm 73. Don't do wrong. There's a difference in the way Christians live to the way other people live. So trust in the Lord, do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, that's a wonderful concept, to delight yourself. I was reading, I want to quote the New Living Translation in a few minutes. But I was reading through it this year, I enjoy reading it. But there was something in Colossians, and this is what it says, and this is the translation from that translation. Christ is all that matters. Christ is all that matters. He lives in all of us. Writing to Christians. So delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you. What a wonderful promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the other thing is, commit your way to the Lord. And trust in him. He's already told us. So he says, now, David's saying, look, don't overlook this directive. Trust in the Lord. And what's he saying? He will do this. Do what? Well, he will deal with your reputation. And when you get hot under the collar, then you don't have to deal with it. Don't even try to deal with it. Don't try to justify yourself. He's saying he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. It'll come right out into the open one day. Just trust in him. Now let's get to this seventh verse. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, some of you will be old enough to remember when we didn't watch too much television, and some of us had a little black and white set and some of us didn't, but we used to listen to the radio. And there was a program on the radio that I remember wanting to listen to week by week, and it was called In Town Tonight. Do you remember that? I'm looking at you at the back. In Town Tonight. And do you remember how it started? You might have been in Piccadilly or Leicester Square or somewhere, and you could hear all the noise of the London traffic, and there were voices shouting, selling newspapers, a terrific cacophony of sound, typical London street. And then suddenly there was another voice that said, stop! And it went quiet. And they got on with the program, Who's in Town Tonight? Well, I mention that because, although that's quite a strong word, the word that David uses here in the psalm is far stronger. Be still before the Lord. What does it mean? Well, back to strong again. It means to be struck dumb with astonishment. In other words, to be awestruck before the Lord. To be gobsmacked, we might say. What does God say? If ever we're under, we use that phrase, under the circumstances. Well, we get under the circumstances and we're reacting to those circumstances and to other people and their behavior. And we're really getting hot under the collar. Do you know what we need? We need to be awestruck. And that will make all the difference. I've got an illustration for you. And that is from a prophet who had a problem. The prophet, he's called Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And he had a complaint. And the book of Habakkuk begins with this complaint. I'll read it through just quickly. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? You don't listen. I cry out to you, violence all around him, but you don't do anything about it. Why do I have to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Conflict abounds wherever he looks. Everybody is at somebody else's throat. The law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't prevail. The wicked hem in the righteous, and justice is perverted. So you can hear Habakkuk getting hot under the collar. As far as God is concerned, God seems to Habakkuk to be inattentive and inactive when Habakkuk thought God should be doing anything. But then God did answer Habakkuk. And he says, you've just got to look and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your days you wouldn't believe, even if you were told. In other words, I haven't told you, Habakkuk. There's no point. You wouldn't believe it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, dreaded and feared. And how does that ring with Habakkuk? Well, it gives Habakkuk a bigger problem than ever. And what he says is, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. How can you use a people like that? Just as a little aside, quickly, do you know, that's taught me a great lesson in life. That God can use anybody he wants to use. And you might say, well, he's far too charismatic for me, or he's far too reformed for me, or I don't like the way he does things and his antics he gets up to. God can use him. He used the Babylonians, although Habakkuk didn't like it. Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 5? It's woe to everybody. And then Isaiah chapter 6. Woe to me. And Isaiah is gobsmacked. He is struck dumb with astonishment. He's seen the Lord high and lifted up. And he doesn't think he can possibly survive with that view and vision of God. Here is Habakkuk in chapter 2. God has said something very important that's wrong. Down the centuries, the just shall live by faith. That rings with David, doesn't it? Trust, trust. You've got to trust me, Habakkuk. You've got to believe that I know what I'm doing. And chapter 2 is full of woes, just like chapter 5 in Isaiah. And then what happens? Well, the last woe of Habakkuk is concerning idolatry. And he's saying something like this. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to stone, lifeless stone, wake up. It's dreadful. Idolatry is dreadful. And all of a sudden it seems that Habakkuk is silenced by his own words. And I just wonder if it was like this, that Habakkuk the prophet saw himself as an idolater. You say, well, that can't be true. But you know, Habakkuk, it seems to me, was involved, like it's easy for any of us, in a worse kind of idolatry than anything to do with stone and wood. Because Habakkuk was saying, I wouldn't do it, Lord. I couldn't use the Babylonians. And you're like me, but you're bigger than me. But he's making God in Habakkuk's image, isn't he? And saying, I don't think it's on, Lord. And God is saying, I can do what I please. And you've got to trust me, Habakkuk. And it seems to me, he says, the last verse in chapter 2 is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. And that includes Habakkuk. It's time to stop talking, Habakkuk. It's time to start listening. What to? Well, you've got to think about the works and the ways and the wonders of Almighty God. And there's a little phrase here that in the Authorized Version says, behold the hiding of his power. And Job talks about that too. How God, Job's talking about miracles of God's might and power. And he says, this is God hiding his power. You couldn't cope if God revealed his power. Let's just listen a bit to Habakkuk's prayer as it's in this translation. I've heard about you, Lord. I am filled with awe. The point I want us to get is he was struck dumb with astonishment. The amazing thing you've done. And he says, in the time of our deep need, begin again to help us as you did. You've done it before, Lord. Do it again. Show us your power to save us. He says, I see God. And he tells us the kind of things that have come to him from what Bible he had. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom and Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens. The earth is filled with his praise. What a wonderful God he is. Rays of brilliant light flash from his hands. He rejoices in his awesome power. Or in the margin, he veils his awesome power. Pestilence marches before him. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. But his power is not diminished in the least. And then he says, was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You were commanding your weapons of power. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. You marched across the land, and so on, and so on, and so on. So he considers the works and the wonders and the ways of Almighty God. You know Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you remember his ministry. And he says in one of his books, you know, we should not listen to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. And have you ever woken in the night and something's worrying you and you're fretting away and you can't get away from it? You can't get it out of your mind. And there you are lying there and maybe the best thing is get up and make a cup of tea or something and break. But that's what happens. We listen to ourselves far too much. All that stuff that churns over and over in our minds. And Lloyd-Jones says we should talk to ourselves much more. Talk to ourselves, what about God, about the being of God, the blessings of God, the ways of God, the bounty of God, and these things that we've just been reading. And you see, God is personally involved. He is directly, not indirectly, but directly concerned with every drop of rain that falls, everything that happens. When Jesus was here on earth, he controlled the elements. He still does. God is sovereign. Now, I know that gives problems. You say God is sovereign. What about all the things that go wrong? Yes. But if I don't believe that, I've got many bigger problems. There's a difference between what's called deism and what's called theism. Now, deism says God made the world, but then he actually launched it into space and let it get on with it. But theism is what we've been reading here, that God is involved in his world directly, personally. And Habakkuk has to consider this until how long? Well, come to verse 16. I trembled when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. How long? Well, until he was struck dumb with astonishment at what a God he is. And does he fret anymore? No, he doesn't. This is what he says. I will wait quietly, or the NIV, I will wait patiently for the Lord. Or whatever is coming. He's a quite different man, speaking in a very different tone. And you know that "I will wait patiently" reminds us of that word of David. Let me remind you again of Psalm 37, where he says, "Be still before the Lord," well, see what that means, "and wait patiently for him." That's all right then. No, it's not, because Habakkuk uses a completely different Hebrew word from David. Habakkuk's word means, "I'll settle down. I'll just wait. I'll relax. I'm not going to worry anymore." David's word is different. And you know, it's only found in one other place in the Old Testament. And it's found in the prophecy of Micah. It's in a section that is headed "Weeping and Mourning." And it says in verse 12 of Micah chapter 1, "Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief." That's the word, waiting for relief. It's like Naomi coming back from Moab. She was living in Moab geographically, but as far as the actual atmosphere of the place, it was Maroth. And when she came back, she said that. The word isn't quite the same, but they said it's Naomi when she came back to Bethlehem. No, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which is the same word as Maroth. And it means bitter. And she says, "The Lord Almighty has made my life bitter." Well, she'd lost her husband. She'd lost her sons. She wasn't bitter. I don't believe that for a moment with all that Ruth got from her. But I do believe that somebody is wanted, I think. Do you want to shout out? Help. I don't think she was bitter, but her life was. There's a difference there. So the word David uses is a different word, and it means to twist, to writhe, to whirl, to tremble, to be much pain. That's what it's like when you live in Maroth. Naomi knew what it was like. So how do we deal with our anxiety or our worry or our fretfulness? Well, we need to experience God. We need to make him our quest through his word, through creation, in any way that he directs us. But we need to come to this, to have a profound experience of what a great God he is, so that we are struck dumb with astonishment. I'll tell you why. Because then we can trust him. We say, if he's a God like that, if he cares about every single thing that happens, then I can trust a God like that. If he really is as loving as the word says he is, and if he is as powerful as the word says he is, I can afford to trust a God like that. I love I like Psalm 46. I mustn't go on, but God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You know what John Wesley said as he lay dying? His last words, as he breathed his last, "Best of all," I don't suppose he shouted like that, "Best of all, God is with us." That's all he needed to know. But you know, the point I have to make before I close is that it doesn't always work out straight away. That's what David was saying. You can be trusting God and you might still be writhing. You might still be living in Maroth. Sometimes you're not. And you know that Habakkuk was expecting that. You know, remember, whatever happens, even though there's nothing at all to look forward to, though the fig tree does not blossom and so on, "Yeah, I'm going to trust him," he said. "He can help me. He can be the answer to my every need." And so if it happens to be you and you say, "Well, I'm trusting God, but it's not easy. He hasn't changed." No, but he will. And that's what I love about this, where we come just before we finish our reading. A little while, a little while. So don't waste time in fretting. I tell you, I've had 5 churches before I retired. I've fretted in all of them. There's always been something to fret about. And I've had to keep learning this lesson. And you know, I don't fret about any of them. It's past history. A little while. In some cases, it was dealt with in a moment. Other cases, it seemed longer. But he says, a little while, the meek, if we can quietly trust God, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Let's pray. Lord, we do regret that we are often a fretful and anxious people. And we have to be honest about it. But we pray, Lord, that you will teach us a lesson from David and from Habakkuk. And how wonderful it is. Habakkuk wasn't happy. He was miserable. He was hot under the collar. He was fretting away. And you said, Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith, by trusting me. And he came to it by realizing what a wonderful, great, mighty, majestic God you are. God who is powerful, a God who is loving. And he rests, even though he can't see anything to be glad about. He believes in you. Help us, Lord, any one of us, to take these things to heart and be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.